In the first four verses, we are talking about just that, the importance of discernment. That's the first point, the importance of discernment. Elihu seems to put this in a prominent position in his argument, right? Especially in this chapter, it's fronted. It's at the beginning. Elihu seems to see discernment as the key that unlocks the reality of God's justice and Job's situation. He's going to talk about how discernment is going to help Job see who he is and who God is. And I think this is true. Our ability to discern does relate directly to our ability to see who God is and who we are. In verse 2, Elihu wants to get everyone's attention, right? He calls on the wise men to listen up, right? He says, men of learning. And whether or not we look at this as a kind of a mocking reference to the friends who he's already belittled, or if we believe that there's other people who have gathered around to hear this argument, like the city elders, is irrelevant. What is important for us to take away is that Elihu wants to get everyone's attention. He says everyone should listen, and there is an implication here that those who are wise will agree with him. Or he says, everybody listen up, and everybody who has wisdom will agree with me. In verse 3, he says that the ear is useful for discernment or judgment, just as the tongue is for tasting. The tongue can discern the difference between sweet and too sweet, Coke and Coke Zero, RC Cola, and Casey's Cola. Can your ear discern the difference between truth and error? Seems to be the concern. Our illustration made clear that we're good at using our tongues, but are we good at using our ears? Sir, we hear things, but do we discern? We may listen, but are we discerning? In verse 4, Elihu wants the exercise that he's about to endeavor in to be a joint venture. He says, let's do this together, right? Let's discern or judge together what is right or just. He says, let's learn together what's morally upright. Let's learn together what's best. We've already talked about in the book of Job, the discernment. We've talked about discernment already. And we said that discernment was knowing the difference between right and wrong, right? Good and evil. But we said it's more than that. It's not less than that. Discerning isn't less than knowing the difference between right and wrong, but it's more than that. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Can we discern the difference between right and almost right? Inside the umbrella of discernment, what it means to be biblically discerning is to know the difference between primary and secondary issues of the faith, right? To know the difference between essential and indifferent doctrines, the difference between good, better, and best. And that seems to be what Elihu's after here. He's like, let's figure out together what's best. Not let's figure out what's good. Let's figure out what's best. Discernment, I would sum it up this way. If you had to like kind of tagline discernment, discernment is the ability to think biblically about all areas of life. Discernment is thinking biblically about all areas of life. And I would argue that, as Elihu says, it's the key to Christian freedom. I think discernment's necessary to distinguish between practices that are helpful in some circumstances and mandated in all circumstances. And this is a growing thing, right? When someone becomes a new believer, what they need to be able to discern is the difference between good and evil. They need to be able to see their own sin, how they've fallen short of the glory of God, and see Christ's perfection and his sacrificial death on the cross. We need to be able to discern this as someone who wants to come to faith in Christ. I'm sinful. Christ was perfect. He died for me so that through faith in him, I can live with God forever in eternity in heaven. That's the discernment we need. But as we grow as believers, it seems to be that there's an expected growth pattern that happens in discernment as well. I read a quote this week that I loved. I found it to be incredibly helpful. It said, discernment enables the free Christian, so the person who has repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, they're now free, right? It enables the free Christian to recognize the exercise of freedom is not essential to enjoying that freedom. The exercise of freedom is not essential to enjoying the freedom. The reality that you have the freedom is enough to enjoy. You don't have to exercise the freedom. And it seems to be what Elihu's after, and it also seems to be what Paul was after in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 23. You may have this verse memorized. Many of you probably, if you grew up in the church, memorized it as a kid. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Right? The NIV translates it this way. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. It's discernment. Good, better, best. More than right and wrong. Yes, it is right and wrong, but good, better, best. We need this stuff. We need discernment, right? So why should we pursue it? If we recognize it as good and admirable, why should we pursue it? We're going to see, I think, the converse of not going after it. So what happens when we don't go after it? In the next few verses, 5 and 6, we're going to see how Elihu explains how he sees an unbiblical mindset. He sees Job as having an unbiblical mindset. So if discernment is thinking biblically about all areas of life, an unbiblical mindset is problematic, right? Our mindset, or we might talk about it in our day and age as our worldview, the question is, what is our mindset, what is our worldview based on? What are we founding it in? What's the very base level of how we decide? And the reality is too many people like to pick and choose the foundations of their belief. Right? Even many Christians, we want to pick and choose what we believe, even of Scripture. And why do we choose that way? Because of our taste buds, what we like. We want our worldview to fit what we enjoy, what we like. So therefore, it is comfortable and it is easy, and I can defend it because this is what I like. But the reality is our people are hard to please. Everyone's different, right? So if we are to base our worldview on how we feel, our opinions, and everyone bases theirs on their view and their opinions, it's going to be exhausting to try to keep people happy by addressing different worldviews. We were just having this conversation with our son, Lyndon, our high school seniors, the green shirt back there in the middle. Just this week, it's okay, bud, I'm not saying anything bad, so. But we were just having this conversation this week. So he was in a situation where he was trying to make a decision based on a conviction that he had. But he had friends who were making a plan that were doing the opposite of his conviction. He felt really strongly about something he should do, but then had options on the same time slot to do something that he felt like he shouldn't do. And on one hand, he had his conviction where he felt like he needed to stand up for this. On the other hand, he had his friends whom he didn't want to alienate or make them feel like they were inferior because they didn't hold the same conviction. And it was in this back and forth conversation, probably over about a 45-minute time period, that finally what landed for Lennon and became helpful for him, I think I can speak for him in this, was the reality that he only has to please God. He doesn't have to please his friends. Yes, we want to make the way of Christ appealing, but he doesn't have to appease his friends. He does not have to please his friends. He only needs to please Christ. When he realized that, it freed him up to make the choice that upheld his conviction. And he was able to do that thing and withhold from doing the other thing to be a part of something that he felt convicted to do. Now, did it turn out flowery and exactly how he pictured? Did it? No, it didn't. But you can hold your chin up high because you stood up for your convictions. That's what happens when you base our worldview on scriptural, foundational, convictional things. We don't have to wishwash. We don't have to people please. We don't have to chase. And this chapter seems to be leading each of us to decide. Do we believe the Bible? And if we do, are we viewing our world through it? Is it the foundation or our opinions the foundation? Are we discerning based on conviction? Or are we deciding based on opinions? That's the question Elihu's asking. When we don't use the Bible as our authority, it will most definitely lead to an unbiblical mindset, right? And it will be difficult to discern biblically, because if discernment is thinking biblically about all areas of life, it will become difficult to be discerning if we don't use the Bible as our foundation. And an unbiblical mindset will misunderstand God's expectations. We see this in what Elihu is claiming of Job in verse 5. He says that Job claims or thinks that he's innocent, and then in verse 6 that he's guiltless. So what Elihu is claiming Job is doing is misunderstanding God's expectations. Because I'm going to ask you, what are God's expectations for mankind morally? What is God's expectation out of mankind?
Perfection.
Yes, that's right, perfection. God expects perfection. And we're like immediately like, that's totally unfair for God to expect for perfection. But when we think back to when God created Adam and Eve, what did he do? He created them in the Garden of Eden with a perfect relationship with him. And he gave them the entire garden. He said, you know what? You can do whatever you want. Have this for food and that for food. Name the animals. Do the cool stuff. There's one thing you shouldn't do. There's this one tree. I even tucked it behind some stuff. It's hard to get to. Just don't eat from that tree. Do anything else. What did they do? That one thing. And ever since, what have you and I been doing? That one thing. We've been choosing time and time again that one thing. Job wasn't innocent or guiltless, nor are we. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we have an unbiblical mindset, we change God's expectation for mankind, and all of a sudden we can live up to the expectation. When we have an unbiblical mindset, so we misunderstand God's expectations, but we misunderstand God's justice as well. We see in verse 5, it seemed that Elihu thought Job was doing that. He said, God's denying me justice. God's the bad guy in this situation. While we might feel like God denies us justice when we face difficulty or when financial strain sets in, we might feel like God is denying us justice, but the reality is God is just and he knows how to deliver justice in every circumstance. Too often our view of justice looks more like retribution or payback. Right? That's the kind of justice we're after, and that's not what God's in the business of. An unbiblical mindset misunderstands God's expectations, misunderstands God's justice, but also misunderstands the importance of man's opinion as well. We see that in verse 6. Job says, I'm called a liar. I'm considered a liar. By who? We've studied the entire book of Job. We've not seen God called Job a liar one time. But who has called Job a liar? A whole bunch. His friends. So when we have an unbiblical mindset, we stop caring about what God thinks about us and we start caring about what people think about us. Goes back to the conversation we had with Lyndon. Please God, not man. And the question I have for you is, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, how do you think God sees you? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, he looks at you and he sees Jesus. That's what a biblical mindset will remind us of. And finally, an unbiblical mindset misunderstands suffering. We see that in verse 6, right? He says, God inflicts on me incurable wounds. Like, he's getting me and I'm never going to heal from it. First off, one could make the argument that God wasn't the one inflicting the wounds upon Job. He only is permitting the wounds to be inflicted on him. But I'll tell you, while that might be true, in the moment, that's a difference without a distinction, right? When you're suffering, it feels like God's behind it. But more importantly, the wounds that are inflicted are more than incurable. They're invaluable. The lessons we learn in suffering cannot be overstated. We learn more in suffering. I wish it weren't this way. I say this a lot. I wish it weren't this way. I wish we were intuitive enough as people to learn from good times, but we learn from suffering better. And after all, what was God's plan for salvation for mankind? Did it come through ease for Jesus? Or did it come through suffering? Good comes from suffering. So, Without Scripture as our foundation for our worldview, we can't have a biblical mindset. And even if we decide to pick and choose what we want to believe, we're still not basing our belief system off Scripture alone. And what does an unbiblical mindset lead to? Elihu seems to indicate that in the last few verses, verses 7 through 11, that it leads to an unfruitful life. So why is discernment important? Because we don't want to have an unbiblical mindset, because an unbiblical mindset leads to an unfaithful life. And you're like, man, Seth, that's a really unfair statement. So you're saying people who don't have a biblical worldview can't have a fruitful life? Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you can't have a successful life. I'm not saying that you can't seem to be to the world successful, have wealth, have ease, have comfort. That's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you won't feel like you're fruitful, but here's what I'm guaranteeing you. I'm guaranteeing you this, that without a biblical mindset, a worldview that finds God and his revealed word as the final authority, without that, without a worldview that finds God and his revealed word as the final authority, you'll have little to no chance of living a life that will produce fruit for the kingdom. If you don't view things biblically, you're going to have a hard time being obedient to God and producing fruit that is eternal. I even believe you can be a believer. You can repent and trust in Christ and not have a biblical, and have an unbiblical worldview and live an unfruitful life. I didn't say you're unsaved, but have a life that doesn't produce fruit that is eternal. It just leads to decisions that might be well-intentioned, but are not properly informed. We used to say in the Marine Corps, we would say, good initiative, bad judgment. You did something, good initiative, it was the wrong something, bad judgment. And we can, as believers, have good initiative and bad judgment. We talked about this earlier. It's the need to grow in our discernment. A new believer needs to know that Christ is perfect and died for our sins, and we're sinful and can never atone for our sins. So if we repent of our sins and trust in him, we have salvation. The longer we live as a believer, we need to grow in our understanding of becoming Christ-like. In verse 7, Elihu references something that Eliphaz said to Job. Eliphaz is one of Job's other friends, who he says to him, don't wicked men drink evil like water? Don't they just chug it? And now Elihu's saying, who's like Job, man? Who drinks evil as good as Job? Man, he's like made a job out of drinking evil. He's good at this. Elihu sees Job as one who has an unbiblical mindset, and it's led to an unfruitful life. He's making unfruitful decisions. So much so that in verse 8, he falls into the same trap as the other three friends. He starts accusing Job of false things. He says he hangs out with wicked people, evil people even, people who break the law. Like he's got bad friends. Elihu thinks that Job has chosen this route because in verse 9 he says, being good doesn't pay. There's no benefit to pleasing God. Now, to be fair, Job's not said this. This is Elihu saying that Job said it based on his perception of Job's behavior. But by golly, it doesn't pay to please God. These verses feel really familiar, guys. They feel really familiar to me, this claim that being good doesn't pay. Why? Why does it feel so familiar? Because we live in an incredibly self-centered society. And being good doesn't pay is a really, really selfish way to think of something. Think about it this way. If I were to go around the room and ask people, do you take recreational drugs? The majority of people, I'm going to give everybody here the benefit of the doubt, would say no, right? But the reason why you don't is you would probably tell me, like, it's bad for my health. I live an active lifestyle, so I don't want to be involved in that because then I can't be as active as I would like to be. I don't want to go to prison. Do we see how self-centered that is? There's no inclination of my responsibility to being a good citizen. And since the law of the land says this drug is illegal, I don't take the drug because I'm a citizen and I'm going to follow the laws of the land. There's no, I don't want to shame my parents. Because what would people think of them if I became someone known for doing drugs. There's no consideration of citizenship or family member. There's no, I have an obligation to my wife. And so if I'm on drugs, I can't be the best husband that I need to be to my wife, or the best wife to my husband, or the best parent to my children, the best brother to my sister. There's no communal aspect. It's all about like how, like, I don't do this because of me. Let me tell you, there is benefit to pleasing God. There is benefit to living in a way that pleases God. Being good does pay. A life lived for God's glory might not be glamorous. I can almost guarantee you, you're not going to live a life of glamour if you're trying to please the Lord. But it's worth it. I, for one, I want all of my decisions, all of them, to be based in Scripture. I want to do what I do because it pleases God. And I want to do what I don't, and not do what I don't do because it pleases God. I want to make the decision about my yeses because of God and my noes because of God. I want to have a fruitful life. Not just like fruit in an earthly perspective, like, man, that guy's got some stuff, you know, like, look at all his fruit. But I want to live for fruit that endures. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:16, he says, you didn't choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit that will last. The fruit that lasts is a life dedicated to being faithful to Christ. It's one first surrendered to Jesus through repentance and faith and salvation, and then a life lived in obedience to his commands, his word, submitting to his authoritative foundation for our worldview, his word. And let's be clear, like the fruit that I want to produce, I'm not trusting that for my salvation. Christ's finished work on the cross, his sacrificial death and his burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven paid for my salvation. But my obedience, the fruit that I produce, I want it to be a love letter back to Jesus. A life lived in obedience, saying thank you. I'm sure everyone here, honestly, I doubt there's anyone here who says, I want to live an unfruitful life. I would actually like that unfruitful life. That sounds pretty good. But the sad reality is we probably all have a different definition of what a fruitful life is, how to get it, what it means. But there's only one definition that really matters, and that's God's definition. How does he define a fruitful life? What's the path to the fruitful life? How does God define it? And it comes through the cross of Christ. There's only one means to achieve it, and that's submission to God's definition, his salvation, and his will. God defines fruit for us. And I get it. There's a lot of competing voices in our society. Probably more so now than ever. We've invited like even politicians into the moral conversation. Right? Like we're just surrendering the place that biblical truth should be for like anybody else's opinion. Whatever's popular, we're exchanging God's word for man's word. And the question that Elihu seems to be asking me in these verses is, will I live for my glory and my fruit, or will I live for God's glory and his fruit? And I think he's asking you that question too. Will you live for your glory and your fruit, or will you live for God's glory and his fruit? Jesus said this really hard thing in Matthew 7:15. He's talking about false teachers. And he says they're going to come, they're going to look like sheep, but they're going to act like wolves. How do you say we'll recognize them? Recognize them by their fruit. What kind of fruit are we pursuing this morning? Let's pray together.